Good morning.
Good morning.
If you looked in your bulletins, you noticed last week that for our special contribution, we raised $2,300 and a little bit. I thank you personally for your generosity. It is for a good cause. And I pray one day that we too can teach and preach the Bible in the schools. In Genesis 3:15, God was talking to the serpent that had tempted Eve. And he said to the serpent, "One of her descendants will crush your head and you will bite his heel." The serpent, I think, had no idea what God was talking about. Because had he known, he would have never crucified the Lord Jesus. And if you follow the genealogy from Eve through Seth, you know who we come to? Well, yes, Jesus Christ, but to Abraham. And God, who had decided to intervene in the world's history, yes, to save people from their own stupidity, he made this promise to Abraham. In chapter 22, in verse 18, he said, "And through your offspring," and that is singular in the Hebrew text, "and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." God had told him to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham did it. Yes, God stopped him before he actually brought the knife down. The point is, Abraham was ready to obey the Lord in all things. God spoke in Genesis 1:1, and what happened? It was. When God makes a promise, what will happen? What he promised. When God speaks, power flows. Let us remember this. God's word does not come back to him empty. The church must come to terms with history. By the nature of its creation, the church is a separated people. Some of us may not like that, but that is the way of God's kingdom. The church is made up of rebels. Do you believe me? We are rebels because we, even Christians, violate the commandments of God. But we are like the rest of humanity in that way. But we have been called by God to be His redeemed people. We have been given a new life and drawn together in a community subject to God's lordship and commandments. It is His kingdom. The church is separated from all other groups on earth and made servants to God alone. He will have no other gods before him. It is a life of lonely uniqueness because we stand alone in a world lost in sin. We are separated in this way from the rest of human history. And yet we live within this history. The commandments which we are given to obey are to be followed not only in the church as we meet, but to be followed in the life of each and every Christian as he lives and works within the world and within history himself. And we can never forget that the church has a mission. A mission because we have been separated to seek and to save the lost. And because of this mission, we must be involved in the world from which God has separated us. We must learn to live with our non-church friends who live around us and colleagues at work while preserving the uniqueness of our separation from them at the same time. We must learn to be in the world and not of the world. This was the problem which the people of Israel faced in the Old Testament. How to be separate but still in the world. And with this problem, Israel struggled throughout its whole existence. But I think that maybe in the time of the judges was the struggle the most acute. When Israel first settled into the Promised Land, she was surrounded on all sides and within her by enemies. It was a constant fight to reject their religions and to maintain their own. It was a fight for their very existence. They needed to resist heathen beliefs and culture and practice their own faith that God had given them. And yet their situation was not as bad as we sometimes think. Yahweh was their God. And when I say Yahweh, who am I talking about? The God who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. To the God who called Israel and said, I am that I am. The God that has sent Jesus and called us into redemption in the kingdom of Christ. But Yahweh was their God. And as you read the book of Judges, you notice something. Who fought the battles for Israel? Was it their armies? God fought their battles. All Israel had to do was believe and have faith and obey God, and He fought their battles to preserve their uniqueness. But there was a problem that arose, and I think it's summed up in Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 15, and this fits in with Charlie's word this morning. After that, the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. Joshua and Caleb were dead. The elders were dead. And this new generation, Charlie, had forgotten the mighty works of God. Verse 11. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. Why did this happen? Charlie? You said it this morning. Because they forgot the Lord. They forgot what He had done for them. They had forgot His commandment. And they did evil in the sight of the Lord because they no longer knew how to live as a separated people. That's why it is so important that we teach our children how to be separated and to live separated lives as Christians, because we are only a generation away from doing evil in the sight of the Lord because we have forgotten who He is and what He has done. In His anger, says verse 14, against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. When Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as He had sworn to them. they were in great distress. When they went out to meet their enemies, they went alone. And when they went alone, what happened? They lost. Because who was their king? Who was the one who fought their battles? The Lord. And they had forgotten who He was. And thus there was a cycle in the book of Judges. God would send a judge to rescue the people. And the Bible says, till the end of that judge's time, the people did what? Did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Then the judge died. And what happened? They once again did evil. And this cycle comes over and over and over again until the time comes when Israel cries for a king. We want to be like the people around us. We want an earthly king. And yes, this was a denial of God as king. But God was prepared for this very thing. God knew this day would come, and God was prepared to give them a king. Because let us not forget, who chose the king of Israel? God. You know, God called these people princes because He was still the king of Israel. Yahweh gave them a king. Saul was the first king, but he ended in failure because why? What did Saul do? He forgot something. That God was king and that he as king was answerable to God. It would be Saul's disobedience that brought his downfall. God would not only take away his kingship, but the Bible says he removed his spirit from Saul, which was much worse than losing the kingship. And we know after God had removed his spirit, Saul was visited by demons and had trouble because his soul was troubled because he had rejected the Lord. Then God anointed a new king. Who did he anoint? David. It's interesting to note something about the king. The king was anointed by God. You know what the word Messiah means? The anointed one. The kings of Israel would be God's anointed to lead the people into righteousness. Sometimes they did, and sometimes they didn't. There were good kings, and there were bad kings. But here is what God said about the kings of Israel. This is in Deuteronomy 17. So before there was ever kings, God had prepared for it, and He said this about their kings. When He takes the throne, this is Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. When He takes the throne of His kingdom, He is to write for Himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with Him and He is to read it all the days of His life so that He may learn to revere the Lord, His God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider Himself better than His brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Do you notice what God said the king needed to do? He needed to do this, to write down God's laws. Now, I don't know if he had to do it himself or not, but he was to have the words of the Lord, and he was to read them. Let me find that again. All the days of his life. Not to go to the left or to the right of those words, but to obey them. And when he did this, his descendants would reign over Israel for a long time. David was called a man after God's own heart. Acts 13:22. After removing Saul, he made King David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. At the height of his power, however, disaster strikes this king of Israel. Let's read it. 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. He saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." To hide the fact that he had committed adultery, David was forced to order the murder of her husband, Uriah. And from this point on, there starts an evil chain of events that never end so long as David lives. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. David did all of these, didn't he? Because of his desire for Bathsheba, whom he knew after he was told was the wife of another man. But David breaks the commandments and thereby releasing the effects of his sin and wrongdoing against God. The results of David's sin become evident in his relationship with his own sons. Because how can a father discipline his children when he has done much worse in his own life? I think David's shame interfered with his relationship of disciplining his sons. And we know he had a terrible time with his sons. How thoroughly human and apart from God seems David in this latter part of his life. But note, despite all the rape and murder and revolt found in David's life, God still uses him to do his will and to fulfill his promise. Today we are accustomed to finding God in peace and beauty and silence, don't we? But in the Old Testament, we see that God was present in the flow and clatter of everyday life, even in the violent parts of life. For God is interested in human history. He is interested in completing his will. God has guided its course, and the instruments of guidance has been, once again, his promise to Abraham to make his offspring a blessing to the whole world. In 2 Samuel 7, we find a promise that God gave David. We can say this is a new addition to God's promise to Israel, but it is part of that original promise to Abraham. And it has a threefold promise. God promised David that his heirs, his family, would sit upon the throne of Israel forever. This does not mean that God has abdicated his throne, because God's sovereignty is forever. With all the might of his universal sway, Yahweh promises to uphold Israel's king, the David line. Secondly, the promise is extended to his heirs through Solomon, and through Solomon through his sons. Yahweh would see that there is never lacking a Davidic king. The germ of all messianic hope in the Bible is contained in this promise. And in light, Matthew was very eager in Matthew 1:1 to tell us what? Jesus Christ is the Son of David. The promise of God to Israel. Because Yahweh has entered into an everlasting relationship with David, He will also forever be the God of Israel. The existence of the Israelite nation is here given eternal validity. To the original promise given to the patriarchs, there is added then this new promise. Just as the first promise meant that God began an action in history, so here too, the word of God to David put a force out to keep this promise. God would be active in the life of Israel and in the life of the world to do what? To keep the promise to David and to Abraham. He would fulfill His word. God, it is clear, cannot be defeated by the evil in David's life because He used it, He molded it, and despite human sin, to bring about His purpose. The implication throughout this story is that no event, whether it be adultery or rape or murder or revolt, lays outside of God's purpose. God has not created these evils. They have been the result of human sin. But nevertheless, God has used them to accomplish His will. You know what verse that reminds me of? Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, how many things? All things, God works for the good of them who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. All things, taken even the evil things that we do within our life. God does not cause them, He does not want them, but God can use them to fulfill His promise to us. In the innermost workings of the human heart, in David's guilt, Amnon's lust, and Absalom's ambition, God has seen His opportunity, and through the decisions and impulses of individuals, completely hidden from human eyes, He worked out His promise. At the beginning of the story, He promised to David a heir, and He set His love upon Solomon. Was Solomon the oldest son? The second oldest? The third oldest? No, he wasn't. He was actually not in the what we would call the right of the king. But God chose to love Solomon. And through the sins of his brothers and father, he became king. Think about that. It was the purpose and the will of God. He works behind the scenes, but He works even when we sin and do wrong and evil in His sight. God can turn that to our good. The Old Testament story witnesses to the fact that there is not a realm in human life, no matter how dark and ugly it may be, in which God is not present and working in our lives and in our history to put forward His goal of saving mankind, and that means us too. It is little wonder then that God chose the criminal's cross to redeem mankind. You ever thought about that? The cross, I don't see one hanging anywhere, the cross was the sign of rebellion. It was the sign of man's hatred for one another. And God chose that to redeem the world. Glory be to God and His wisdom. But God's promise to David had an extraordinary effect upon Israel. Israel became totally bound up in their kings. It was to be the Davidic line that God had promised to keep in the throne forever. And this meant that the king's people also shared in this eternal guarantee, this eternal promise. As long as a descendant of David sat upon the throne, Israel was sure of what? That God's favor was upon them. As long as all was well with the king, all was well with Israel. When Israel had a good king, one who obeyed God, what was the lot of Israel? It went well. And when Israel had a bad king, it did not go well with Israel. As the king went, so went the people. So when God rejected Israel's king, he rejected Israel. When God brought judgment upon the king, he brought judgment upon Israel. Israel's hope for its future came to be centered in large measure around the appointment of the anointed king. The people felt that if they had a perfect king, a good king, then all the blessings of God would be bestowed upon them. Is that not so? And in full measures. The reign of this ideal king would bring what the Old Testament calls shalom to Israel. What does shalom mean? Peace. The peace of God would be upon Israel when their king, the perfect peace, when their king was what? Perfect. Israel wanted and hoped and probably prayed for this perfect king to come. In Isaiah 32:2 we read this word, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, and it was talking about the Messiah. Or in Jeremiah 23:6, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in security. They looked forward to this ideal, perfect king. But Judah's kings never lived up to this hope. At the end, the kings were so evil that God let them be taken from the land. Not just the kings, but the people of Israel themselves. For only as the king stood perfectly in relationship with the Lord did the people. From David onward, Israel looked for the king who would restore their glory, who would restore the perfectness of the Garden of Eden. That is why in 2 Kings 25, Israel is in captivity, and we read this, that King Jehoiakim is alive and has been released from prison and gets to eat, he and his family, with the king of Babylon. Do you see what the reason why? What was the king of what was the line of David to the people of Israel? Hope. So long as a lineage of David, a person in that lineage was alive, there was still a hope for what? That perfect king, the perfect anointed one, the Messiah. The perfect king may yet bring the day of Israel's blessedness. The day when the nation will be exalted and dwell in peace and in security. And whereby all nations will be blessed. It is to this fulfillment that the New Testament refers when it says that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. This perfect expected king. The king whose perfect life would lead to perfect, fully blessed people happened. And on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, do you remember what the crowds yelled? The crowds that went ahead of Him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to McDonald's." What did they yell? "Hosanna to the Son of David, the perfect expected King. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." He is the one who would restore the kingdom of Israel. Acts 1:6. So when they met together, they asked Him, "Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" But our Lord represented a different kind of Messiah, a different kind of kingdom than that which was expected by the Jewish people. His was a kingship and a kingdom foretold by the prophets. His kingdom would be spiritual. His rule would be in the hearts of man, His followers. And until the day He returns and collects His people and gives them over to God the Father, Jesus rules His followers' hearts. The Bible never taught that Jesus would have an earthly kingdom. The Bible says He has established His kingdom already, and it reigns in the hearts of mankind. Jesus, the Lord, is King now. Not in the future, but now. Until the day that He returns and gives the kingdom over to the Father. This is His promise. The power of His Word is working in our lives to save us, to bless us, both in this life and in the life to come. But how is it with you this morning? How is your heart? Is Jesus the King of your heart? Do you seek to follow His will? Or do you seek to rule your own life? Have you given up on hope? Is your life not going well? Then trust in the power of His promise. God's promise is spoken with the Word of God, and the Word of God has the power to give and take life. He's offering that life to you this morning. If you are not yet in the kingdom, then today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day to obey the Lord and wash away your sins in baptism. Today is the day of salvation. Come as we stand and sing.